All right. Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you guys are here to join us in worship and to feast on the Word together. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And we are going to look at the second commandment within the framework and structure of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. As we do every week, we're going to be reading the prologue to the Ten Commandments and all of the commandments that we have studied or are about to study that week. Let me remind us all that this is God's word, that it is spoken to us, that we would hear it, and that we would receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed give you thanks this morning for your word. We give you thanks that you have spoken to your children and that you incline yourself, you stoop low enough to speak to us this morning. And that is what we pray happens in the next few minutes. God, that your spirit, the spirit of the living God, would overshadow, overwhelm, that you would well up inside, that you would stir faith in us, that you would grant repentance to us, God, that you would show us our desperate need for Christ, and that you would not leave us anxious about his presence or power in our life. God, we pray that you would not only show us our need for Christ, but that you would truly unite us with the provision of Christ by faith. We ask you to do that in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we are not a fancy church. Would you agree? I think one of the things that's amazing to me in our culture right now is that more and more and more churches are pursuing expertise in media. They're pursuing expertise in areas of performance like drama or dance. They spend thousands, maybe tens of thousands of dollars on lighting systems and audio systems and screens and TVs and all that is related to the media. And it scares me. If I'm very honest with you, it scares me not just a little. Because we as a culture, even in the church, as a culture of church in America, are moving more and more and more towards a deep, deep idolatry. And it's a break of the second commandment. More and more and more, our culture is pursuing entertainment and calling it worship. Now, that may sound self-serving to some. I pastor a small church in a pretty small city on the comparative scale. We don't have access to the money We can't pay to employ the kind of personnel who could do that media work with excellence and cutting-edge technology and innovative ideas and thinking. So it may come across initially as self-serving to rebuke those with more means and more money and more opportunity who pursue those things. But I'd like to believe that were I pastoring a church of thousands, overseeing budgets of millions, staffs of dozens, that we would not indulge in the same behavior because of this commandment and because of all that God is trying to do to lead us to worship him well. So keep that in the back of your mind as a backdrop as we pursue an understanding of this. It is important to remember that it is God himself who spoke these words to his delivered people. They are gathered at the foot of the mountain of Horeb, called the Lord's mountain. God has descended formlessly, we'll get to that later, but is present on the mountain. And Moses goes to meet with God. And all of the people of Israel are to be gathered to the mountain's edge. And what we see later in the Ten Commandments is that the people of God are so scared that they're listening to an audible representation, an audible projection of God, that they want that experience no more. It should fascinate us that which I pray for almost every week in this pulpit, that God would speak to us, is the very thing that they ran from, the very thing that they wanted to shrink back from, the very, very thing that we most desire, they were terrified of. So I ask you this morning, do you want the Lord to speak? Do you want to hear what the Lord has to say to you and to me and to all the generations of the earth? These words are not just spoken for Israel's sake. They are spoken for our sake. The prohibitions conveyed in these commandments are not just for the nation of Israel. They are binding on every person in every age, throughout all time, in every place, in every culture. These are the summary of God's moral law. And obedience to them is not optional. It's required. We'll get to that more in a bit. Verse 4, God speaks, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Those of you who would use the King James growing up, you're familiar with the term graven image. Literally, it means do not take a tool to fashion an image. God prohibits us from creating any form as his representative. Wow. We create lots of forms to identify God, do we not? How many of us put a fish on our car? What are we trying to do? How many of us put a cross hanging below our neck? What are we seeking to do? Are we not seeking to represent the God we serve in form? Now, some might say, you're being a little persnickety there, Pastor. How do we announce to the world whom we love? We'll get to that. But the prohibition is very clear. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then he's going to give us categories that are off limit for such an image. Not only are you not to make a carved image, but as many cultures are prone to, let me give you some summary areas of expertise. One, do not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So do not represent birds of the air, eagles. Do not take anything that flies, anything that lives, butterflies or mosquitoes. I have yet to find a culture that worships a god in the form of a mosquito. I think it's kind of universal among man that we don't like those guys. My wife especially would lead the charge against mosquitoes. She gets bit like no tomorrow. But it's not just that which flies. It's not just that which floats. It's also true, this prohibition extends for that which is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath the heavens or that which is in the water underneath. So there's no animal, there's no creature, there's no fish or whale or bird or creepy crawly thing, or there's nothing that is in the physical representation or form that already exists that we are allowed to use to form or fashion an idea of capturing God. How many years were these guys in Egypt? How many animals and shapes were represented in the pantheon of Egyptian deities by animals? We went through them, and we went through a tiny slice of them when we went through the plagues, right? Heket looks like a frog. Other gods have, you know, livestock heads and bulls and goats and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yes? So this idea of prohibition would be very easily understood, but it would be supremely difficult to obey. Catch that. It would be easy for them to catalog that which is being denied and suppressed. It would be really hard for them to stop thinking of gods visually because they've been depicted their whole life, their parents' whole life, their great-grandparents' whole life. The idea of God being representatively formed and then worshipped is as common as the internet is today. Imagine God saying no more internet ever. Conceptually, you would understand that. Functionally, hard? That's what we're talking about here. Now, don't say, Pastor told us we can't go on the internet. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, think of something that is that integrated into your daily life, your normal experience. You can easily comprehend it, but to the function of actually removing it from your life. Whew. Difficult. There's actually debate, as there often is in the history of the church. Everybody agrees that there are 10 commandments, but did you know that the Roman Catholic Church and some branches of Lutheranism do not believe that we are dealing with a second commandment? They see this as a summary of a continuation of the first. But everybody agrees that there are 10 commandments. Why? Because the scripture keeps referring to this with the term Decalogue, meaning 10. So everybody knows they have to divide up these verses into 10 laws. They're just not always sure where the breaks are. Well, historically, Protestantism has said this is the start of the second commandment and following. And the Roman Catholics say, no, this is just part of the first. It's an overwhelming first. And then they actually take the 10th commandment, the coveting commandment, and they split it into two commandments. When we get there, you'll see why I disagree with that pretty strongly. But for now, let me ask you this question. The first commandment deals primarily with answering the question, whom should we worship? Who is the right recipient of our worship and affection? Who is the correct God to worship? The second commandment does not answer the question whom, but rather how. How is the true God explained and understood in the first commandment to be worshiped? In other words, the second commandment commands us to worship the right God in the right way. And the first expression of worshiping the right God in the right way is to prohibit any form as his representative. Don't take a tool to fashion anything that you think you comprehend or understand. This is an incredibly challenging commandment. So it comes in four parts. The first part we refer to as the summary of the law itself. This is the rule. The rule is you shall not make for yourself a carved image. But more than that, he continues to lead us to the second element of this commandment, and that is the explanation. It's not just that God gives us a command apart from any context or meaning behind it. He gives us a command and then he gives us an explanation. Note the word for in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. God immediately explains the rationale for this long series of prohibitions. And the answer is that he is zealous. But we read in our English translations, jealous. Now, if you were to be asked the question, is jealousy a sin? How many of you would shoot out an answer, of course? Of course jealousy is a sin. Of course jealousy is a sin. And the reason for that is that we have lost the true definition and usage of the word jealousy in English, certainly in American English. When we use the word jealousy, the vast majority of time, we are thinking of the word envy. Envy. When we see someone has that which we want, a husband, a house, a car, a job, whatever, we become envious and call it jealousy. This Hebrew word knows nothing of envy. It knows everything of zeal or passion. Now, historically, the word passion in English is used to express suffering, not just emotional fervor. But again, the usage of words in a culture, in a language, morphs and changes and adapts over time. So let us understand this correctly. When the Lord is explaining to us the rationale behind the second commandment, his explanation is that he is, I am. I am who I am. I am that I am. He's claiming his creational and covenant identity. He is creator and covenant initiator and covenant keeper. That's what's all tied up in the language I am. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Does not mean he envies lesser things and wishes to be like them or to have them. Answer the question this way. What does God not have? He has everything, for he formed everything, right? What is not under his command? What is not under his purview? What is beyond his reach? What is beyond his understanding? What is beyond? Nothing, right? Nothing, 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 certainly nothing. So how can God, who owns all and governs all, be envious? He can't. So what is he trying to help us understand? He is desperately attempting to help fallen man understand the zeal that he has for his own glory. If you want to do something fun this week, sit at your computer and Google inside Scripture the total number of references to the phrase, "for my name's sake." You will be overwhelmed in the context that you find that phrase and with the sheer volume, the weight behind this concept. God has no greater love than himself. Now, when we meet people who are like that, we get upset, do we not? When we meet people who love themselves more than everything else, it makes us angry or at least amuses us to death, right? Because we know that they are nowhere near as good as they think they are. Is the same true for God? Is God nowhere near as good, nowhere near as holy, nowhere near as righteous, nowhere near as just or benevolent as he claims to be? No. So he's right in loving himself above all things. Let's say it a different way. If he were to love you or me more than himself, would he not therefore become an idolater? That which he's teaching us in this commandment is that he is to be esteemed above and beyond all things. He must love himself because he himself is the only worthy one. He himself is the only perfect one. Is this making sense to you? So when we think about his explanation is that his dignity is something that he's passionate about. His dignity is something that he's zealous for. And he wants us to share in that which he's most excited about. Him. And that's what he unites us to. Him. Most of us spend a lifetime asking God for a better house or a different spouse or a better job when the thing that we need most, he's provided most. Himself. What could you possibly want from the world more than him? And yet, he's also trying to help us understand that we can't capture him. He's zealous. He's zealous that we would know him, not a form that we can construct, not a set of principles or ideas that we would manufacture. Have you ever had one of your friends, your colleagues, your roommates say to you, "Well, I could never believe in a God who..." They're forming and fashioning a God in their own image, when the deep reality of Scripture is that he made us in his image. He never allows us to remake him in an image that we would construct. So the law, no graven images. The explanation, zeal. The warning for breaking this law may seem severe. Hear this. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That's a tough warning. The sin that you covet, that you hold to, that you indulge in, has consequences beyond yourself. We live in a culture that says this so much it makes me pull my hair out, and you can see how often they must say it. They constantly refer to the idea. I'm overwhelmed at this thought. They constantly refer to the idea that my sin doesn't hurt anyone but me. Take that thought and compare it to the second commandment. Does God agree? Does God's word agree? Is there such a thing as self-inflicted sin with no consequence or repercussion beyond an individual? Categorically, no. It's in the summary of the Ten Commandments. You don't even have to look far in the Bible to find that. They're only hurting themselves. No. Sin is insidious. You think it's hard to keep a roof from leaking? It's just water trying to invade. How much harder is it to keep sin at bay? Especially when it already indwells. The consequences for your sin affect you, those around you, your family. Generationally, it has an effect. That's brutal. Heads of households, hear me. You fathers among us, hear me. This should terrify you. Terrify you. Because the sin you are casual about, the sin that you are apathetic about, even the sins you despise and wage war against, have consequences for your sons and your daughters and their sons and their daughters and their sons and their daughters and perhaps their sons and their daughters. Does that alarm anyone? It should. Now, there are those who will come to this text and say, well, Pastor, can you compare that with what Deuteronomy 24 says? Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You can read something very similar in Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20. So how do we compare these two thoughts? That each sinner's soul is responsible for their own sin. And if they've committed a death penalty crime, you cannot pour out the death penalty crime on a son for a father's sin or on a father for a child's sin. How do we reconcile that with this concept that we find so clearly in Exodus 20 that there's such a thing as generational curses? The answer is twofold. One, before we went into the Ten Commandments, we talked about the categories of law. Do you remember? The law has three categories in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, which this is in Exodus 20. There's the civil law, which are the rules for governance in the nation of Israel. Israel was a theocracy, meaning it was a religion and a government in the same form and function. And third, there are ceremonial laws. So when we read in Deuteronomy 24 or even in Ezekiel 18, what God's talking about in that law is civil in nature. He's talking about death penalty judgment from a government. It's not the same type of law categorically as we find here in Exodus 20. That's very important for us to understand. Second, let me draw your attention to these words in verse 5. At the end of the clause, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of whom? Of those who hate God. We need to hear the conviction of the commandment, but we also need to understand that if we are in Christ, it no longer applies to us. The generational curses have been broken and paid for by Christ on the cross. And we'll get to that more in a second. But he's talking about a residual hate that is passed down within a family, within the construct and structure of culture. This is one of the areas where God is speaking to the concept of culture. And he sees culture not as derivative from education, but rather as derivative from the concept and construct of the family unit and the collection of the family unit. This is a huge point. You need to consider this. But notice the fourth piece of this commandment. The fourth piece of this commandment is not a warning, but a promise. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Who's the covenant keeper? Who's the one who obeyed? Is it not Christ the Lord? Is it not Jesus of Nazareth? Because Jesus obeyed these commandments, and we have faith, real faith, forensic faith in Christ, we bear the blessedness of the promise of verse 6. So as terrified of verse 5 as you should be, is as blessed and safe and secure in verse 6 as you should understand. That God's mercy is greater than our failure. That God's grace overcomes our inabilities, our indulgences. Now, does that mean that we continue in sin? Romans 6 says, by no means. Do we indulge in sin that grace would abound? No. No, heck no. We fight to put to death that which is not true of us anymore if we are in union with Christ. So when we come to this second commandment, it is easy for us to feel overwhelmed or more, let me say it differently. It's not that this commandment can overwhelm us, it's that we can indulge in apathy towards it. Very rarely is this commandment looked at in our culture. Why? Because we're not in ancient Athens. If you walk down the street in ancient Athens, we're told by people who lived there at the time that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a person. You're talking about one of the most populated cities of ancient times. What's the historian trying to tell us? That you could buy figurines of gods everywhere. Easily accessible, easily understood. We don't do that today, do we? We don't have idols. How many of you walk around with little dolls in your house that you bow down to? Anybody get a statue and candles in a corner cabinet of your house that you light fragrance to or you offer an orange to? Not many of us do that. And so this commandment drifts from our minds. And yet if you consider what I offered at the outset, that a fish on your car is designed to capture God and put him on display. That a cross on your neck is designed to capture God and put him on display as a representative. We're breaking this commandment. We are. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read one of the most marvelous rebukes for the concept of taking graven images and using them. Scenario goes like this. Isaiah is considering someone who would go and chop down a cedar tree or an oak tree growing in a forest. And he would gather the lumber and he would take it back to his house and he would chop it up. And he would use some of the wood to fuel a fire so that he could warm his house and cook his food. And then, when he wakes up the next day, he could grab another piece of wood, set it before his shop, and start taking hammer and chisel and saw to it, and carve it up into a statue that he could then set in his living room and bow down to worship. And Isaiah's laughing. He's saying, how can you pretend to warm yourself so indulgently with one half of the wood and take the other half of the wood and make an idol to represent as God? It's easy for us to look at that and laugh, yes? Obviously, God is not in the wood. But how many of us look back on the cross and see power in the wood instead of the God-man hanging from it? The cross has power because of what happened on it, not because of it. So when we seek to litter our churches with crosses and crucifix, we often are trying to capture God and reforge him in our image, rather than understanding that God is far beyond us. He is infinite in power, infinite in glory, that he is spirit and has no body as we do. That's the miracle of the incarnation, that the God who has no body added to himself a body. And he holds that resurrected body forever. Jesus now stands or sits in heaven with a body, so that we could be ransomed and purchased from all our idolatries. Some might ask then, is God against artisanship? Right? Isn't this a reasonable question in light of the second commandment? Is God against building and crafting and creating? No, certainly not. He's only against taking those crafted and created things and indulging in using them to try and worship him. How do we know? Because later on in the scripture, in Exodus itself, God's going to tell them how to take tools to gold and to silver and to metal and to wood to build him a tabernacle. God's not against artisanship. He's against us worshiping created things instead of the Creator himself. That's why we're not allowed to take a tool. We're not allowed to create a form. We're not allowed to do this because it is not through visible imagery that anyone comes to Christ. It is by God's word spoken. We're very familiar, I think, as a culture with Romans 10, and we'll get there in a minute. But I want you to see this in Deuteronomy 4. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is reminding the people of God of all that has taken place. And he offers us this, Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 and following. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Hear verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. What Moses is trying to help them understand is that a form cannot represent to you the whole of the God who delivered you. Nothing you can form or fashion with your mind or with your hands could ever comprehend all that the Lord he has done to get you, to deliver you, to redeem you, to transform you, and to resurrect your soul in anticipation of resurrecting your body and enjoying him in fellowship and worship forever and ever and ever. You can't take the gospel and put it in an image. It doesn't hold. And you can't take the God of the gospel and capture him. That's why he comes formless onto the mountain, so that we would never try and remember the moment in substance rather than in conception. It is not through visible imagery, but through the spoken word that God's people are sanctified and delivered. It's the beauty of Colossians 1. It's the beauty of Colossians 1. That Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Christ. That's what he's saying in John 14, 9, when he's gathered his disciples together. He's already washed their feet. He's already talked about what's going to take place tomorrow. And he speaks to them and he says, if you have seen me, then you have seen God. Paul writes that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. We cannot capture Jesus on paper with a coloring crayon in our hand. We cannot capture Christ just by the cross. One of the fundamental flaws in American Christianity today is that we think we only need the death of Christ to have eternal glory with Christ, when the reality is we need the sum total of his whole life as much as we need the atonement of his death. We have not kept the commandments of God apart from the righteous life of Christ. We have not kept the covenant apart from the obedience of the Son, the second Adam. The New Testament goes out of its way to help us understand that no one goes to heaven without perfect obedience. And I've already blown that, and so have you. If we do not have Christ's life, sinless life, obedient perfection, we have no share of heaven, even with his death. Even with his death. We cannot capture the gospel in a cross, and we certainly can't do it in the fellowship of a fish. We can't do it. It is insufficient. That is why Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's a conflict happening in Rome between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And one of the conflicts is, how do we capture the gospel and bring people to faith? And Paul writes in verse 13 of chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 14, how then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And Paul's conclusion to Isaiah's question is, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You want the gospel to go forth? Preach it. You want to identify yourself with Christ? You must do so actively with words. Passively with symbols accomplishes nothing. And more than that, it's a curse. Because you're seeking to do that through a symbol that God has charged his church to do with words. It's not enough to be kind. It's not enough to be gentle. It's not enough to wear a cross. It's not enough to litter your car with bumper stickers. It's not enough. In fact, if your hope is in that, it's idolatry. If your hope is in your Christian t-shirts, to convert your friends, you're breaking the second commandment. You shall not take any form, any image, and seek to capture God with it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word preached. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning, praising you that you have told us about what life with you is to look like. And yet, Father, I have a tattoo on my shoulder of a fish. What do I do with that, God? What do we do with the bumper stickers? What do we do with the fishes? What do we do with the crosses on our neck or tattooed on our bodies? God, what do we do when we have already shattered and destroyed conceptually the framework of this commandment? What do? We run to Christ. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have freed us from the dominion of sin, that you have freed us from the repercussions of generational curses. God, thank you that your mercy is overflowing and abundant. And so, God, I pray that you would break us, that you would break our culture, that you would shatter all of the idolatries that we indulge in, that you would show us all the things that we put our hope in that's not you. God, forgive us for trying to capture you. Forgive us for not wanting to proclaim you. God, forgive us for wanting symbols and idols to do that which you have redeemed us to do, to declare your glory and praise to the nations. So, Father, would you use this church to glorify your Son? Spirit, would you use the men, women, and children of this church to preach the gospel that others would hear and believe? God, would we be a church that sends out missionaries? God, be with the Tedros. Be with them as they go and find another church. Lord, may they leave as ambassadors of you, not this church, not our church. Our church can go away, but you will remain. So, Father, come and lead us to be a people who's not ashamed of you and whose boldness is far greater than a tattoo or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. God, may we speak to the world around us about you in an ongoing conversation and not seek to sum it up with a passive symbol. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would pour out forgiveness. Lord, where you bring conviction, may you bring comfort. Where you show and display our sin, may you cover it all the more and remind us of Christ himself, not the God that we would make, not the pocket Jesus we would carry, but the true, holy, and anointed Son. Would you do that in his name and for our benefit to the ends of the earth? All God's people agree. Amen.